All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 23. We've been going through the life of Christ as given to us in the Gospel of Luke for a few years now. How many exactly, Sam? Did you lose track of count? And is she graduating here in a week or two? No. I think it's been 4, maybe 5 years we've been in Luke. It's hard to believe it's been that long. But we're near the end because today we'll see Christ on the cross, and that's, of course, close to the end of his life. And I've just been kind of planning. Hope we will bury him. He's going to have to stay in the grave all summer, I guess is all I'm going to say. I like to do a different topic for the summertime, so we'll bury him in a couple weeks, and then when we come back after the fall push, he'll raise from the grave. Of course, he's risen already, but in our through Luke, we'll cover Luke 24 in the fall, and then I'm not completely settled on what we'll do after that. But anyway, Luke chapter 23, and the paragraph that we'll be looking at is verses 34 through 38. And I think it's very obvious right at the beginning of the paragraph what the major idea of today's lesson would be. Says there, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I want to set this in context. I'm pretty sure this is the only place, this is the only gospel that records this statement of Christ from the cross. And I want to just say, then, there it says, "Then said Jesus," and when is that? We look in the verse before, it says, "When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left." So Christ is crucified. There's some discussion whether he's saying this while they're actually nailing him to the cross or as they're lifting him up on the cross or anything, but regardless of that, it's during his crucifixion that he prays this prayer. And I think it should be helpful to us if we first look after this verse at everyone that's around at this scene. And so I want to look at verse 35. The end of 34 says, "And they parted his raiment and cast lots." This would be the soldiers there. Jesus would have had about 5 pieces of clothing that they would just take. There would be 4 soldiers in the whatever is in the detachment or whatever that was responsible for crucifying him. They'd have probably cast lots on who got what, which of the 4 minor articles. And then we know that they didn't want to tear his robe apart, so they cast lots on who specifically would get that 5th one. But they cast lots. "And the people stood beholding," that's a separate sentence, "and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And when the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." We see in this paragraph a stunning contrast. And we also see a very despicable scene. Here is God, the Son of God, one who had performed miracles throughout the land that no one could explain except by saying that he's God. One who raised the dead, one who created food, one who had power over the devil and demons, one who had power over all the elements of nature, and yet one who was despised by the rulers of the people. And so the rulers of the people had gotten him, as he would never deny, to claim his messiahship, his godhood, and because no man is God, they accused him of blasphemy, and then they went through some form of legalities and absurdities to condemn him to death, and also then to deliver him to the Romans to actually execute him, because for some reason, or in a certain sense, slim sense, they didn't want to be responsible for actually executing him. Of course, from another gospel, we see them saying, you know, no worries, his blood be on us and on our children. But in a certain sense, they wanted the Romans to execute him. And we come to this point where the Romans are executing him. They are putting him on the cross. And there's a certain, in the people's, in all of those that are around, there's a certain funniness to it, or there's a certain comedic element, which is repulsive to us as we think of it. But it's what was there. In the time that this was taking place, it was a cruel execution, but it was all set up, and it was all elements were there for it to be something that was mocked and just to be humorous. We know Herod set him at naught and mocked him as part of the trials, but here we have four groups of people who are looking on this scene and participating in this cruel mockery. And in verse 35 it says, let me find it, 35, and the people stood beholding. Now that's all Luke says about the people, but we know, and I'm not going to go into it all because we're kind of concentrating on the way Luke delivers it to us, but we know that the people were doing more than just looking. They were not a stunned, setback crowd of people that were just observing what the others were doing. Because, and we'd get a hint at that, because the next sentence says, and the rulers also with them derided him. From the other accounts of this, we see that the people were mocking Christ. Jesus was crucified in a very public place, in a very public way. And it would have been, he would have been lifted off the ground, but only 2 or 3 feet off the ground. He wasn't a long way away from the people, and his cross would have been there between these two thieves, malefactors, probably set forward a little bit to give him the prominence of being the chief of these criminals, and it would not have been far from the road, it was outside the gate of the city, and the road that would have passed through that gate on its way toward Damascus. People came by, and the other accounts of the gospel said they wagged their heads, they reviled him, they mocked him, and so the people there, just the general populace, are mocking. And in that sense, rejecting Christ. They don't, in one sense, they may not know who they're rejecting. We say that in one sense. They don't know who they're rejecting. They are, in a certain way, innocent or ignorant. Innocent because of ignorance. Not innocent completely, but they don't know what they're doing. They just see this person, they know he's seemed to have been popular. There's a sign over his head that says he's a king. Haven't seen a king on a cross lately. And so there comes this sarcastic, satirical humor, and of course it's blasphemy. And the people are involved in this. And then the rulers join them, or maybe they incite them in one way or the other. It says, the rulers also with them derided him. And we get what they said here. Luke says, that, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself. And we know that he did save others. But I think the rulers were kind of still, like, what good did he do to the others? He claimed that he saved others. He can't even save himself if he be the Christ, or if he be Christ, the chosen of God. Others, in other places, says, if he'll come down off the cross, now then we'll believe on him. We'll believe him. And so the rulers are there, and they are mocking him and deriding him. And they have definitely, probably, they have the least amount of ignorance here. They should know who he is. They're the ones that have studied the law and the prophets. They're the ones that know the scriptures. In a certain sense, 30-some years before this, they're the ones that knew where he would be born. They knew enough to be able to answer that question for Herod fairly quickly. And so they should have known who this was. They should have responded to him in a proper way by submitting to his messiahship and his rule. And yet they wanted their own way. They were comfortable in the way things were. They liked the fact that they had a lot of control and they were getting rich off the backs of the people that they were rulers over. And so they should have known who this was. In a certain sense, they may have, and that's why they crucified him, wanted him dead. And yet, while they're doing that, they don't know the full extent of what they're doing. They kind of think that their Messiah is going to be God. And this man they know is a man. They don't understand that he would be God and man. Fully God and fully man. And so they reject him. And he cannot be, he's not doing the things that they thought their Messiah would do as far as casting off the yoke of Rome and those types of things. And so they're rejecting him, even though they should know him. And they don't really know the results, the full impact, the full import of what they're doing. And then it says, the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar. Now, there seems to be three times when Jesus was offered or drank during this time. Before this time, they came to him, I don't remember what it says exactly, but they came to him offering him vinegar or wine mingled with myrrh. And that seemed to be some type of a painkiller, maybe even a sedative. Is that how you say it? Anyway, that would calm him down, so sedative, so that he wouldn't fight, so that the criminal wouldn't fight back while they're trying to nail him to the cross and take some of the pain away from experience. And Jesus refuses that. He's going to suffer completely and feel the pain and the judgment fully there on the cross. And then toward the end of his crucifixion, he cries out from the cross, "I thirst." And they bring to him a sponge with something on it, and he takes some of that. This is a third time. And the soldiers, they're Roman soldiers. They don't have any idea who this is. And they don't really care. They despise as a people, the Jewish people. These people are conquered enemy that are really rascally because they cause a lot more trouble than a lot of the other conquered people that they rule over. They have these crazy, peculiar religious beliefs that are so different from everything else. They don't care. They don't really think much of the Jewish people. And for this, I mean, they're professional soldiers. And part of their job is to execute people. They've done this probably many times. They walk this guy out. One of them happened to carry a sign in front of him. Didn't really make much sense. Kind of crazy, humorous. But Pilate said to carry this sign in front of this guy that says he's the king of the Jews. here's this king, you know. He looks like a king to you, doesn't he? And he's walking along. It's a humorous scene to them. And so they toast this king. They say, "Hail, King." They have their beer there, if you want to put it that way. There's says vinegar. Many people, most time, the idea there is that it's a cheap wine that soldiers would have. They had it with them, day's duty. Kind of easy day to day. All we got to do is hang this guy up here and then just watch. Wait till it's done. So they've got their beer with them, if we put it that way. And they toast him. If you were in the court of a king, you would toast the king. And here we are in front of this king in his presence. Hail, King. And they offer him some of their vinegar, some of their cheap beer. And so to them, it's humorous, and really, they're very ignorant. They have no idea what is taking place. To them, it's just another criminal. And they of course listen to the Jews there talking about saving himself, and so they said, "Sure, you're a king. You're so powerful. Get yourself off. You're the king of the Jews. Shows how powerful the Jews are. Our Roman cross has got you stuck there for a little bit, doesn't it?" And so they mock him. And there's this sign that in a certain sense is ironic because it's kind of mocking also. This is the king of the Jews. And it's written in three languages. It was interesting as I was reading about this. I've heard at one time, you know, the four Gospels give us different parts of what was written there. And some people think that it was, you know, that Mark gives us a short version and Matthew gives us a real long version. But all the words are there and you can piece it together to get the whole thing from all four of them. But somebody, as I was reading and studying for this week, somebody pointed out that perhaps the different things that we see are actually from the different translations that were there. It was written in three languages, and that in Hebrew, it had the full statement to really grate, the Jewish people as they would read it. Just this long, because who said that it should be written there? Pilate. Pilate is the one who said it. So it's just an interesting idea that perhaps the different statements are, you know, one, the Greek statement was slightly different from the Hebrew, and of course it would be slightly different because they're different languages, slightly different from the Latin and slightly different from the Hebrew. But either way, it's written there, "This is the king of the Jews." And then finally we see one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." So we have all these different people and all these different elements of the people there observing this, each one not realizing the importance of what has taken place, more thinking of themselves. And through all of that, and actually it's right at the beginning as I read it, through all of that shines this statement, this prayer of Christ, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they didn't know what they were doing, did they? As we've thought about it, people are there railing on them. They don't understand what's taken place. The rulers even. Paul says later, I can't remember which in Acts and in Paul's epistles, it says later that if they had known, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord. Paul says to the Greeks in Athens that the times of our ignorance God winked at, but now calls all men everywhere to repentance. Jesus, in his prayer, says, they don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. And I want us to just to think about this. First, here, Jesus is still in direct communion with the Father. Later, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But here, he says, Father. We know that Jesus' prayers are answered, don't we? Jesus' prayers are answered, and Jesus says, Father, forgive them. And then he says, forgive them. And you, this is really inconceivable, incomprehensible. The God of the universe, Jesus Christ, who created the earth, everything that he created, the tree that grew and then was cut down and made into the lumber that he was being nailed to. He created the minerals, the iron or whatever it was that was forged into nails that would hold him to that cross. He created the earth that cross was put into. He created the people that were perpetrating this. He created their language. He gave them intelligence. All of those things. And they were attacking him, and attacking him and not just rebelling against him and not doing what he wanted, like eating a piece of fruit in the Garden of Eden, but actually taking him and nailing him to that cross. The height, the epitome of rebellion against God. None of us would endure those things ourselves. None of us, no one would take that. No pagan god would put up with those things. But God incarnate, Jesus Christ, who could, if he had wanted, he already said it in the course of these events, call legions of angels to take care of these things and put himself at ease. He doesn't strike back. He says, Father, forgive them. And it really is not anything we can understand. And he says, forgive them. Who is them? I think it's important that he said, Father, forgive them. Because that's all-inclusive. It doesn't say, Father, forgive these soldiers. They don't know what they're doing. It doesn't say, Father, forgive the people. They don't understand what's going on. It doesn't say, Father, forgive the rulers. It says, Father, forgive them. Every single one of them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The truth is, each one of us, as we go through life, we don't comprehend what we do. We think that we're doing all right. We think that there's no way that what we've done could be that bad. We're not that bad. We're ignorant to the true import and the true effects of what our sin is. Sure, we've done this wrong here or that wrong there, but it's not that bad. It is that bad. What we have done, we don't understand the holiness of God. We don't understand how just one little sin. And no one really could say that they've only committed just one little sin. But we don't understand how even just one little sin is such a tremendous assault on God's authority and holiness. And that sin also, even if we had just one, it would separate us from God. And that one sin would need the forgiveness of God. We don't know it. We don't understand it. That we can begin to understand it by reading the scriptures, but there's no way we can feel the impact of these things. I don't think, humanly, we can't understand these things. And so as we look at this, we see everyone else around, and hopefully in comparative sense, we can see even ourselves there. You say, I wouldn't do that. Well, everybody's just going along. Everybody's going along. And left to ourselves, we would do it too. So I wouldn't do it as bad as them. You still need God's forgiveness. You'd still be under the wrath of God. You'd still be under the condemnation of God. And there'd be no hope for you except that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. And even in the act of dying on the cross for our sins, we see an element of the gospel, and that's forgiveness. Jesus, doesn't it make sense that Christ, in the midst of receiving the attack against the Godhead in such a way as to try to nail God to the cross, would be offering and praying for forgiveness? He advocates for those who are crucifying him. Says, Father, he goes to the Father and says, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And he's done that for every person in the whole world. Every person in the whole world doesn't receive his forgiveness because some still reject him. Some don't receive him. Some don't recognize that he is God. Some think that they're okay without God, that maybe the things that God could help them out a little bit, but they've got some things to offer God themselves. But those that turn to Christ, seeing their utter helplessness and turning to him, receive forgiveness of sins. We, each one of us, can have that forgiveness of sins. You, if you've trusted in yourself in some way along through your life, when you recognize that you can't do it, that you've rebelled against the Holy God, and even just one of your sins condemns you to hell, when you turn to Christ, because of the work he did here on the cross and the blood he shed for us, you can receive forgiveness of sins. You can receive the forgiveness that Jesus prayed for right here. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then let me just challenge us that have received that forgiveness. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians? I don't think I'm going to quote it directly, but Ephesians 4:32, I believe, says. Now I should turn to it. But forgive one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Even as God. Not necessarily because, could be even because God, for Christ's sake, but even in the way that God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. We need to forgive. We need to look at this supreme example of forgiveness as the way that we should forgive those that offend us. In no sense are we even close to Christ. He had there's no reason for him to receive any of these things, and yet he forgave. We should forgive as he forgave. It should be a challenge to us, a tremendous challenge when we recognize that, because many of the things we receive that we don't think we deserve, we actually do. But we hold on to those things, and then we have a miserable life because we won't forgive. Two things to remember. Christ died so that you can have forgiveness for your sins. Christ forgave, and since we've received his forgiveness, we ought to forgive those that offend us. Let's pray.